You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Lord, give us a vision of your goodness and glory. And yet in that we only see how far removed we are in our sinfulness. Would you forgive our sins, especially the ones of the one who speaks, for they are many. We pray in the matchless name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Be seated, please. You've perhaps come across or seen the event of the summer. Yes, I'm speaking of Barbenheimer. The connection of Barbie and Oppenheimer, these two great summer films. Thousands of people bought tickets to see them back to back, if you believe it. Barbie and then Oppenheimer, perhaps a little bit of whiplash. And yet both movies, they do depict powerful scenes of a desert landscape where some visionary unveils an invention that will forever change the world as it was previously known. They are radically different in tones and subject matter. The dramatic flare of Barbie's neon pink silhouetted against the backdrop of the dark New Mexico desert of the Trinity test for the atom bomb. You get to see the contrast in those aesthetics, right? And yet there are thorough lines in this. Barbie actually lived in the world after World War II, very much created by J. Robert Oppenheimer. The era of plastic development and expansion, the post-war consumer boom. And of course, it's on Transfiguration Day, August 6th. The historians among us might remind us that this is the date in 1945 when the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, on Transfiguration Day. Now, I only saw one of these brilliant blockbuster movies. This one film, it was raw in portraying a character uncomfortable with their legacy, poignantly grappling with existential dread, questioning the meaning of death and wrestling with the sanctity of life, trying to stop the destruction of their world with an audacious hope of remaking a better one. The other film apparently is about a physicist who pioneered the creation of the atom bomb. But that compare and contrast is visceral, right? There's this revealing on a mountain of the blinding light of Christ's presence, of a voice coming from heaven and declaring what is happening. I had two discussions in my first week here in Birmingham in public places. One is my son Isaac plays basketball, so we've played a little pickup basketball at a gym. And some of the young fellas got into it and had a little bit of a scuffle, not Isaac, two other guys. And, you know, we got them calmed down and separated. And one of them remarked to me, said, "Well, no, I fear God. I believe in God. I mean, I don't follow any religion. I don't believe in religion, but I believe in God." The other thing is I talked to a shopkeeper of a local business establishment, and one of the delights and hazards, and Michael, you'll get to be the new one in a new city soon, and Tom certainly can relate to this. When you come in, you're getting to know people, and they want to know, what brought you to this town? What brought you to Birmingham? Well, you know, I'm a Christian pastor at Church of the Advent, and this person, sometimes people are like, okay, I'm done here. This person wanted to tell me all their thoughts on religion and spirituality, and one of his remarks was, well, we're all children of God. We don't need one religious leader to tell us anything. Like, we all get it, depending on our vantage point, it's fine. My question for both of these, the pantheism of, like, it's all fine no matter what you believe, or just the, I have my lane, I believe in God, but I don't need religion. My question is, on what basis do you make such a truth claim? What sort of God are we talking about? What sort of salvation? Where do you derive any sense of understanding of this beyond just natural beauty of a world and creation? Revelation, the Christian message, is that revelation is necessary. Peter writes in our epistle text today that we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw, we touched, we heard, we felt. We were there in his presence. That's why men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, he says, gave us this divine revelation, a word from another world that has entered in and spoken into this one. It's the witness of God in the life of that's reinforced through this supernatural insight that we find in our transfiguration text today from Luke. Heavens are rent open. A voice booms down over Jesus, the person, the God-man. This is my son, my anointed one, the chosen one, the hoped for one for all of Israel and the world. In the midst of our afflicted and conflicted world, a word from the outside comes in. And the answer to all of our questions, the doubts that plague our hearts, the answer from God, from heaven is this: Jesus Christ. The Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. The only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. God with us in Jesus Christ. God's voice here hits the awestruck and bedazzled disciples, speaking not as the creation of an invented human origin or vague mythic hope, but God interrupting the proceedings with this announcement. And it's important when we see a text like this to also understand somewhat the context in which it is put. The gospel writers do such a great job of building up a story, and there's so much meaning packed into even what we see here in Luke 9, because this story of the pinnacle on the Mount of Transfiguration is sandwiched by two other pretty familiar stories. One is Jesus telling his disciples, if anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his cross and follow me. He's giving a prediction of the kind of death by which he will die. And his disciples don't quite believe it, but he takes them up on the mountain. And immediately after this scene, what do? They descend down into the valley, into the place of the demon-possessed and the afflicted and the diseased and the unwell. Because Jesus has turned his face like flint and set his course for Jerusalem. And it's important for us to know that this mountain has traditionally been Mount Tabor, the middle mountain between the place where Jesus gave the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount in Galilee in the north. Mount Tabor in the middle, and he's on his way to Jerusalem in the south, where there's another mountain, another hill, Golgotha, the place where he knows he will face his own execution and death. Sandwiched between these two depictions of sadness and gore and pain is Jesus on the mountain in the glory. Jesus is here being called the new Moses, who's issuing a new law because he will deliver his people in a new exodus. And he's being seen as the supreme Elijah, the supreme prophet who reveals the Father to his people. So the law and the prophets are coming together in the crescendo of the God-man, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity here. And if you're anything like me, we're probably like Peter and James and John. When we're on a mountaintop, we want to stay there. Let's build some dwellings. Let's park it right here. Let's stay a while. What's the rush? We want to reside and bask in the sublime, and yet Jesus doesn't remain there. He goes back down into the place of difficulty and futility and hardship, moving towards pain, because he ultimately knows that he is going to Calvary, where he is going to be offering his life as a redemption for sinners and sufferers like you and me. Now, my family recently has moved here from Florida, and a move with children that are 15, 12, and 10 is it's a mixed bag. There's optimism and hope and wonder and excitement and joy and something new. The newness of a place, the newness of people and relationships, a new school, a new start. And yet it's very much commingled with grief and loss and heartache. It's gut-wrenching to leave friends. And my 10-year-old Rosie put it so brilliantly, looking at me through tear-stained eyes, just asking, what if it doesn't feel like home? What if I don't make any friends? Out of the mouths of babes. Because I think that's the question in every human heart. We're wondering, am I loved? Do I belong? Will it actually be okay? See, because we're not really secure in that. That's why we flit from thing to thing, trying to find happiness in a bottle or on a screen or in a relationship or in a place or in a job or in a career or in money or in accumulating something, because we want some semblance of control in a world that feels madly out of control. We all know what it's like to have to adjust to just settling into ordinary or mundane or the plodding along. After having a dopamine rush or some kind of exultant experience of thinking as students are getting ready to gear up for another year of school, perhaps you've had a summer vacation or a summer trip where it felt like we use the term mountaintop experience, right? Maybe it was even a Christian camp experience where you felt close to God and you felt the love and grace and joy of God. And then that feeling of almost whiplash when you come back into the real world, where it's not a greenhouse of caring and nurturing, grace-filled existence, but it just feels like the demands of performance and moving on to the next thing are so palpable. We all know the idea of coming back from vacation and going, oh, I need a vacation after that vacation, just to ease back in to the next thing. But because as much as we might desire to stand on the mountain with Jesus, as much as we long to experience his life-giving power and glory, our life consists mostly in the ordinary plodding along in the valley. I love how Oswald Chambers puts it in My Utmost for His Highest. He says, "The test of our spiritual life is the power to descend. If we have power to rise only, something is wrong. It is a great thing to be on the mount with God, but a man only gets there in order that afterwards he may get down among the devil-possessed and lift them up." The power to descend. Have you ever thought of that? That's the Christian life. That we are looking for our heavenly home. We are pilgrims on a journey. And this journey is one in which there are no certain promises in the temporal realities of the here and now, except for God's abiding presence with us. See, trusting Christ is a lifelong process involving leaving various mountaintop experiences to traverse in the wilds of a valley where struggle and futility, hardship and pain and suffering exist. We're called to go there because that's where the demon-possessed dwell, because that's where real people with real problems need somebody like you and me to come alongside them and say, yeah, me too. The Son of God has stooped to conquer. He has this power to descend, where the wonder and glory of this triune God is demonstrated as Jesus leaves the mountain to descend into the valley, only to move towards his own execution. He leaves. St. Paul says of the wonder of the incarnation in this early church hymn from Philippians 2, this is what the Son of God does. Though he himself was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, the next mountain Jesus walks up is not one of transfiguration and glory and light. It's rather one of pain and sacrifice and bloodshed and tears. Calvary is a climb towards his own death. Mere days later, the same glorified Christ will be brutally whipped, beaten, nailed to an instrument of Roman torture. I love how N.T. Wright points out the contrast between transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the hilltop of Calvary. He says, here on this mountain, Jesus is revealed in glory. But there on the hill outside Jerusalem, Jesus is revealed in shame. Here, his clothes are shining white. There, his clothing is stripped off and gambled on. Here, Jesus is flanked by Elijah and Moses on his right and left. But there, he's in the company of criminals. Here, a bright cloud shines over the scene, but there, darkness covers the mountaintop. Here, Jesus blurts out glowing praise, but there, Peter cowers in shame and denial. Here, a voice comes from heaven declaring this to be his son, but it's there at Calvary that it's a pagan soldier who says the same. Surely this was the Son of God. You see, this mountaintop explains the later hilltop. You and I need reminders to look for the glory in the cross, but also to see the cross in the glory. our lives get really hurried and busy and important that we forget. The cross of Calvary is not Jesus' shame, but rather his triumph. His glory is perhaps more poignantly displayed, if that's even possible, as he gives up his life for sinners and sufferers like you and me. And so the cross actually shapes and frames this scene of glory. There's a cruciformity to the person and work of Jesus that points to and brings about cosmic transcendence. Every church service in our tradition, when we're dismissed, we go out into the world. We're sent with the benediction and blessing of God's love on us. And it's meant so that as we filter out into the streets, into your neighborhoods and grocery stores and coffee shops and front porches and classrooms and schoolyards, the places where you go, Christ in you, the hope of glory, goes too. And so you could tell yourself the story again to be reminded. And also that can leak out and pour over into the people next to you that you'll be shoulder to shoulder with. You'll have the power to descend. Transfiguration here. The agent who changes the world is not through a show of force or through a clever plan, but through submitting himself to his Father's will to save the likes of you and me. And so somehow, transfiguration just reminds me that the glory of God is seen in Christ's descent. So that instead of hiding in my shame, I can find my life in his death. Instead of finding condemnation, I find my weakness is where God's strength is most radiant. And instead of fear of an uncertain future, I find reminders that I am God's very own child by grace. And that's good news. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.